That, Rachel, appreciate it very much. Let's take our Bible and turn to Mark chapter number 11. Mark chapter number 11, our Bibles. And our children's church is going to be heading out the side door, 4 to 9-year-old. Head out there and have a good time with Mr. and Mrs. Bunn. And the rest of us are going to take our Bibles and turn to Mark chapter number 11. Mark chapter number 11. If you have one of the Bibles handed out to you, you ought to find it on page 1060, Mark chapter number 11. The theme that we were looking at last year was looking unto Jesus. And with that theme in mind, we began to look through the Gospel of Mark, to be able to study through the Gospel of Mark. We weren't able to finish the Gospel of Mark by 2024, the end of 2024. And so we've continued to look at the Gospel of Mark here into 2025, and we've still got 6 chapters to go, chapter 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16. And hopefully by the end of 2025, we'll have a completion of the Gospel of Mark. I'm not sure, but we'll see. But I'm not bemoaning the length of the series of our study of the Gospel of Mark here. But I believe that this series has allowed us to focus on what we intended, that is, to look on Jesus, to think about Jesus, to be able to see Jesus. If you remember from the last few weeks of our study, when we have seen Jesus, we've seen his face turned towards Jerusalem. Isaiah would tell us, prophesying, that he set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem. The reason is because he knows of what awaits him there. He knows that he will certainly find the cross or die on the cross. And as he directs his disciples that way, as they're following him, they're concerned because Jerusalem has been the center of persecution from which the religious leaders have been attacking the person of Jesus. But Jesus is going to do what his Father told him to do. He's going to go to the cross. And we find now in Mark chapter number 11 that Mark begins to unfold for us what is the last week of Jesus' life. It is the Passion Week, as we call it sometimes. It begins in chapter number 11 with the presentation of Jesus the King. He comes into Jerusalem riding on that donkey, and the people will throw their clothes out, palm leaves, palm branches that way. We often call this Palm Sunday. And because Palm Sunday for us is not but a few weeks away, we're not going to look at Mark chapter number 1, the first few verses here. We're going to skip that text and come back to it. But we want to think about here, starting in verse number 11, and going on to verse number 21, about two stories that Jesus intermingles. And you'll see what I mean. And so with that, can you stand for the reading of the Scripture in Mark chapter number 11? And we want to pick it up in verse number 11. And the Bible says, "And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrow the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves? And the scribes and the chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursedest is withered away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you give us help. I pray that you give us understanding as we look at this text that you've included in your holy record. And Father, may we learn, may we understand the great significance of what is going on here in this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you and be seated. This passage is what we would call one of the other Markin sandwiches. You remember Markin sandwiches? We talked about those some time ago. It's not what you go down to Subway and get or Firehouse and get one of the Markin sandwiches. No, no, no. A Markin sandwich is when Mark gives a story or begins to tell us a story, and then in the middle of the story, he takes a break and tells us another story, and then he comes back and gives us the conclusion of the first story. Well, that's what's going on here in this text, although we probably could call it a double, because Mark is going to tell us a story, interrupt that, and tell us another story, interrupt that, and finish the first story, and then he's going to come back and finish the second story there. That's what's happening in our text here, and so I hope that you'll pay attention and see exactly what's happening in this Markin sandwich, if you will. Notice the first thing I want you to see, and that is the considering of the temple. The considering of the temple. Look what the Bible tells us in verse number 11, in Mark chapter number 11. It says, and Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked round about him all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. This is the close of Palm Sunday, or what we would call Palm Sunday. The events of that day have been many. The events of that day have been active. The events of that day have been busy, if you will, as, if you will, the impromptu parade happens with Jesus marching down Main Street, Jerusalem. But this is now evening. Verse number 11 tells us it is eventide. It just means it's the sun's going down. It's the evening time of day. And if we can remember, the Passover is soon going to be celebrated. Remember, they have to get Jesus off the cross because the Passover is about to be observed, and they can't have anybody on the cross during that time. And so that is just a few days away from the events of which we're looking at here. And so because of that, the city of Jerusalem has swelled to double, maybe triple, maybe even more than that, the population of which it normally has. Because everybody's coming in, not only for the Passover feast, but the Jewish calendar would tell us that there's the Feast of Unleavened Bread that would happen before the Feast of the Passover. And that would be the week directly before the Feast of the Passover. And so people have come in for that, and they're observing all of this feast, this week-long feast that will happen. And so there's all kinds of people. And while the day was filled with hustle and bustle, especially in the temple area, now things have quieted down. Now people have headed home. Now people have gone their various ways. And the Bible tells us that Jesus has entered into the temple, according to verse number 11. He's gone into the temple, and the Bible says he's beginning to look around the temple. Now let me say this, as he's looking around, he's not like a tourist. You know what a tourist does, right? A tourist just looks around and says, wow, look at all this great stuff, man, all those things. That's not what's going on here. It's not tourist time for Jesus. He's not looking at the architecture. He's not looking at the buildings. He's not looking at the various pieces or furniture there that's going on. He's looking at the temple, and he's got in it some things, or he's looking at some things of which really ought not to be there. He's looking at the sin that was happening there in the temple. He was seeing the corruption that took place there. He saw, if you will, as he was walking his way through the temple, he saw the empty tables, the tables that are stained with sweat, maybe a little bit of blood from the animals. And he sees those, contemplates. He sees probably off in another corner some cages that are there, probably some cages that held some turtle doves, those doves that would be bought for sacrifice in the sacrificial system of the Jews. Especially now at the Passover time, there'd be some that would buy those doves. Jesus has just walked through and he's considering all the things that are there. Maybe he sees a sign posted on one of the walls, or maybe a sign standing, a freestanding sign of some sort. Maybe it's got on there the price of the sacrifice that day if you wanted to purchase a lamb for the Passover. Maybe the exchange rate is put on that sign so you could exchange your money from Roman denarii down to the shekel of the Jews. But he's considering all of these things. The temple's quiet. There's nobody around. But Jesus is calculating exactly what he would do the very next day, as he would come to Jerusalem and as he would see the temple then. And the Bible tells us at the end of verse number 11 that he goes out to Bethany. He never spends the night in Jerusalem. Each night he will retire back to Bethany. It was the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. It was about 2 miles away from Jerusalem, an easy 40-minute walk. Some of you said, easy? But in this day and age where you walked everywhere, 40 minutes was not that big of a deal, a 40-minute walk back to Bethany. And Jesus takes that walk to Bethany and no doubt spends the night with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. The next day, we find in verse number 12, the Bible says, "And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry." I don't know why he's hungry. If you study the life of Martha, you know she was quite the homemaker. And Martha certainly wouldn't have sent Jesus away without breakfast, but my suspicion is Jesus gets up before everybody else this morning and retires to some quiet place to be able to pray to God, to be able to share with God, to be able to receive from God. And so probably when he finishes praying and communing with God, he then calls his disciples and says, "Hey, let's go, guys." And so he gets away without breakfast. The Bible says he's hungry. And I want you to see that he is hungry because he has veiled his deity. Jesus, who is God, come in the flesh, certainly wouldn't, as God, come under the same maladies of which we would come under. But Jesus, come as God, decided to, of his own self, veil his deity. That is, to suffer like you and I suffer. The Bible tells us this in the book of Hebrews. Turn over there, don't lose Mark, but Hebrews chapter number 4 and verse number 15, page 1294. In Hebrews chapter number 4, and look at verse number 15, where the Bible says here in Hebrews 4 and verse number 15, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted," really the word means tested there, "like as we are, yet without sin." In other words, the Bible's pointing out here, Jesus went through everything you go through. And we see in the text of which we're looking at here this morning, he's hungry. It's not the first time that he's hungered. He would hunger as he would face Satan in the wilderness. And Satan would tempt him and say, "Why don't you take those stones and make them into bread?" Because Jesus hadn't eaten for 40 days, the Bible tells us. And yet Jesus would say there's something more important than physical bread. That is the Word of God. What is the Word of God? He says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And I believe that this morning that's what he was doing. He was with God, and he was communing with God. And so breakfast wasn't on his to-do list. And so he leaves Bethany now hungry. Not only would he experience the feeling of hunger, but he experienced the feeling of thirst on the cross. He would experience pain. He would experience rejection. He'd experience loneliness. he'd experienced poverty. I'm just saying everything you've ever gone through, Jesus went through it. But now as we see, he's approaching not the temple, but a tree. See, as we look in this text, he's telling us first about the temple in verse number 11, but then in verse number 12, he begins to talk about a tree. In verse number 12, he's gone away hungry. Look at verse number 13 now. And verse 13 tells us about the appearance of this tree. It says, "And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet." So Jesus approaches this fig tree, and he finds that while this fig tree has leaves, it has no figs. Now, the fig tree is very common in Israel. Matter of fact, it's probably one of the most common things, I think it is, the most common tree mentioned in the Bible. We find it is the first tree that is mentioned in a specific sense of a particular type of tree, because it was in the Garden of Eden where Adam and Eve would go against the command of God. And what would they do? They would go to a fig leaf, a fig tree, and get the fig leaves off that tree, make themselves aprons because they were naked and they wanted to be covered that way. We see the fig tree is where Jesus saw Nathanael. He says, "I saw thee under the fig tree." And there's many dozens and dozens of times that the fig tree is mentioned in Israel or mentioned throughout the Bible that way. And it's showing us that the children of Israel were very familiar with the fig tree. But understand this, fig trees are a little bit weird as far as trees go. Usually a tree would sprout leaves and blossom, and the blossoms would then eventually become the fruit of which we partake and enjoy today. But the fig tree is different. It would produce fruit when it produces leaves. That is, they would come about at the same time. And so Jesus, as he's walking towards the temple, he sees this tree that has fig leaves on it, and so he could rightfully expect that there would be figs on the fig tree because there's leaves present. And so he comes to this fig tree, and it was showing the signs of which that it would have fruit. And the Bible tells us it's not really the season of figs, but because there's leaves, you would expect that there's fruit to go along with it. And yet, of course, when Jesus finds this tree, it has no figs, the Bible tells us. Now, I want you to understand this about the fig tree. Because it had leaves, that tells us something about this fig tree. It tells us, number one, that it had everything it needed to flourish. That is, this fig tree was sat in a good location. This fig tree had good ground, or it had good soil. This fig tree had the sunshine that it needed. This fig tree had everything it needed to flourish, and yet it had no fruit. It was not meeting its purpose. It was not meeting that for which God had designed it. There was no fruit on the fig tree. And look what happens then. Not only do we have the considering of the temple in verse number 11, then we have here in the seeing of this fig tree, look what Jesus says in verse number 14. He pronounces, or he gives an announcement about this tree. Jesus answered and said unto it, "No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever." And his disciples heard it. So what does Jesus do? He pronounces a curse on this particular tree. Now, lest you think Jesus is being mean to trees here, just understand that he's going to be using this tree as a picture to teach Israel something. He's going to be getting a truth that we'll notice and we'll see shortly in our text here. But notice also that at the end of verse number 14, the Bible specifically telling us that the disciples heard it. They understood this curse. They understood what Jesus has said, and that's going to come back into play as we see a little later in the text. But so we see the considering of the temple. Now we see the cursing of this tree. Now we go back to the temple, and there's what we call the cleansing of the temple. Notice it in verse number 15. verse number 15, and they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. So after cursing the fig tree, Jesus continues down the path to the temple. He's already decided what he's going to do from the night before. He's already got it in his mind. He's not breaking out into some rage here that way. No. Jesus is operating in full control, knowing what he's going to do. He's not operating out of sinful anger. He's operating out of righteous anger. He's operating out of chastisement for the people. And this is the Passover time of year. And because of that, people are traveling long distances to be able to come to Jerusalem. Remember, the population is growing by leaps and bounds during this week that's there in Jerusalem. And because of the distances of which people are traveling, it is not practical that they bring a sacrifice for the Passover that's going to be celebrated. And so they would purchase a sacrifice when they got there. It was a business, literally, that you would raise sheep or lambs to be able to be a sacrifice for this Passover. And so they were operating this business, but the Bible says that they were operating this business in the temple. Not only that, but the Bible says there's the tables of the money changers. Again, if you operate from a large, or if you were from a place far away, you would probably be dealing with Roman denarii. Rome was the empire of the day, and so probably that's the money that you would have and do most of your business in. But if you would come to the temple, you would have to do business in shekels, in Jewish shekels. Matter of fact, Deuteronomy would tell us that there was a temple tax. Now, we didn't put a tax on you to come to church today, but there was a temple tax, and it was required of every Jewish family to pay their temple tax every year at this time of year. But the temple tax could only be paid in Jewish money. And so what would happen is that they would have a table set up, and we would call them the foreign exchange today. That's what's going on. They're exchanging the money. But what is also true of the people selling the sacrifices and the people exchanging the money was that they were cheats. Not only were they setting this business up in the temple, which certainly wasn't the place of where they should be doing this, but they were cheating the people in that they were charging exorbitant fees for their services. You know, if you were to go to Carowinds, and you go to Carowinds and you get a bottle of water at Carowinds. Now, you could go to Walmart and get that bottle of water for 20 cents a bottle, maybe 25 cents a bottle. If you go to Carowinds, you will not find any 25-cent water at Carowinds. You will find $5 bottles of water at Carowinds. And I look at that sometimes. If you go to places like that, tourist traps, they call them, right? If you go to the tourist trap, you look at that and you say, "Ugh, how can I pay that?" But what do? I don't have a choice. My family is screaming that they're going to die of thirst and dehydration. And so I get my wallet out, and I plunk down $5, and I said, "We're going to share this, all of us. That's what we're going to do. That's how I would operate, okay?" But my wife says, "No, buy another bottle." All right, I'll buy another $5. And so I put the money down, okay, and I do what I got to do as a dad there sometimes. But I'm just saying, hey, they've got a captive audience here. People have come, so what are they charging for a lamb? Not the usual price. They're charging a very hiked up price. Not the usual price of exchanging money, that is the going rate, the going exchange rate there, but they're capping on a large fee for themselves in it. So not only were they doing business where they shouldn't be doing business, but they're cheating, they're robbing the people. And what does Jesus do in verses 15 and 16? The Bible says that he's overturning their tables. He's casting them out. He's kicking them out of the temple, if you will. But not only do we see that he's closing down the businesses that's going on there, verse 16 says he's stopping the people who are making a cut through of the temple. The temple was to be a place of worship, but instead people were using it, the Bible says here in verse number 16, to carry their vessels through the temple courtyard. If we had a door on this side of the sanctuary, that would be like people saying, hey, just walking in this door, and they're coming in during our service, and hey, I'm not trying to bother you or anything, just trying to make a way through here and go to this other side, and they're going out the other door. And you'd be like, huh? What are you doing? Why are you doing that? This is church time. You're not supposed to be cutting through. Well, that's what was going on here in the temple. It was a place of worship, and yet people were saying, hey, I'm going to just use it for a cut through. It's shorter to go through the courtyard of the temple than to go around the temple in the roads that are there, in the ways that are there. So I'm just going to make a cut through of it. And they're not having any intention to do worship. And what is Jesus doing? He's shooing them away. Hey, if you've got no intention to do anything that God would have you to do in this place, then just get away. Just go away there. Jesus says, no more corruption at this temple. And he brings correction. Look at verse number 17 now. And he taught, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But ye have made it a den of thieves. He's quoting for us Isaiah chapter number 56 and verse number 7. We'll not take time to go back and look at that there. But what is happening in the temple here is that there's no worship. There's not right worship going on. What's going on? Business. What's going on? People cutting through. What's going on? Things that shouldn't be happening in the temple, and Jesus stands to correct them. But I want to notice something in verse number 17. When Jesus says, is it not written? When he's quoting Isaiah 56 here, he quotes this and says this, my house shall be called of, now get it, here, I want you to see this, shall be called of all nations. This is the Jewish temple. This is for Jewish worship. And yet Jesus says, no, here it is. My house shall be called of all nations. That's what Isaiah says. He's quoting the verse. I'm just telling you this. God had in mind from the very beginning that anyone who comes to God can know God. We can come to worship God no matter what nation we're from, no matter what people we're from. Hey, the Bible says in Romans chapter number 10 and verse number 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I'm so glad, I so praise the Lord that God is a God who is not restricted to the Jewish people, but that he's for all men of everywhere. And he tells them that. I don't know that they caught it, but that's exactly what he tells them here. Anybody who wants to worship me can come and worship me. And so he brings this condemnation. Now, this condemnation that he brings is not going to sit well with the chief priests, with the Sadducees, with the scribes that are there at this day. Look at the next verse, verse number 18. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And so this action that Jesus takes just fuels fire to these religious leaders. They're the ones, no doubt, who have sanctioned the tables. Maybe they've said, hey, we can have so many slots for people selling Passover lambs and so many tables of the money changers. And here's the fee that you have to pay to be able to have this prime real estate in the temple. They're making a cut, no doubt, of this exchanging that's going on, of the sacrifices that are going on. I'm just saying the temple has become a place of corruption. That's all it is. That's all that's going on in Jesus' day. And Jesus says, no more. We're kicking you out. We're doing something different here. We come in the text then in verse number 19, and we come back to the tree. We started with the temple, we went to the tree, we went back to the temple, and now we're back to the tree. And look what the Bible says as it turns our attention back to the next day following. He has retreated from the cleansing of the temple. He's gone back to Bethany and spent the night there in Bethany, and he comes back out towards Jerusalem that day, and he notices the tree. his disciples notice the tree. He comes back in contact with this tree. Look at verse 19. When he was come, he went out of the city, and in the morning, the Bible says, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. And so Jesus, the tree that he has spoken against, by the next morning is totally withered away. But the Bible specifically tells us that this tree is dried up from the roots. I don't know how much you know about trees. I don't know a lot about them, but I've got a lot of them on my property at home. And I know that if a tree dies, it usually dies from the top down. Usually you see the leaves no longer on the branches. Usually you see the branches begin to break off the top, and often the top of the trunk will begin to break off, and eventually the trunk itself will fall, and it seems that the roots are the last thing in a tree to die normally. But this tree doesn't die like that. This tree was healthy the morning before, but this morning has been dried up from the roots. This tree has been withered. Jesus has performed a miracle, the only miracle of which Jesus destroys rather than builds up. Why is this going on? What is happening? What's this text about? We see it. It's easy enough to understand in the basis form. But what is Jesus trying to get across to us? And I believe really he's trying to give two lessons, and I'm going to give those to you here this morning. Lesson number one is this. There's a lesson for Israel. There's a lesson for Israel. And if you will, that's the primary lesson. Why is Mark telling us about this fig tree? Why is Mark including for us this cleansing of the temple? And I say that while it's two stories, really it is one teaching of which he wants to get to us. And that is this, that the temple is being cast aside. The Jewish nation is going to be set aside. See, in Scripture, we find that the fig tree, while it is often talked about, is often referred to in the nation of Israel. Look at Jeremiah chapter number 29. Hold your place there in Mark. We'll come back out of there. And look in Jeremiah chapter number 29. Jeremiah chapter 29, page 803. Jeremiah chapter number 29. And look at verse 17. The Bible says here in verse 17, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Behold, I will send upon them the sword, he's talking about Israel, the famine and the pestilence, because of their ungodliness, because of their sin. That's what he's going to do. He's going to judge them. And look what he says. I will make them like vile figs that they cannot be eaten. They are so evil. So he's using the fig tree, or if you will, the figs, to identify or to relate to the children of Israel. We see it again. Look at the book of Hosea. Hosea, page 926. Page 926 in the book of Hosea. Page 926 in Hosea chapter number 9. Would you look with me in verse number 10? In Hosea chapter number 9, in verse number 10, and this is just a couple of references that Israel is to the fig tree, and there's many others that we're not looking at here. But Hosea 9 and verse number 10, the Bible says this, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time. The fathers of Israel, how did he see them? As the first ripe figs there. And so we have this reference again to the fig tree of Israel or being like that. And Jesus comes across and he curses the fig tree in our text. Why is he doing that? Because that's it. Because he's casting them away. He's casting them aside. You see, Jesus came unto his own, but his own received him not. Did they? They didn't receive him. John 1:11 tells us that they didn't receive him. They're about to cry out, crucify him, crucify him. And what did Israel have? Can I say Israel had everything it needed to be a prosperous plant for God? Didn't it? It had Abraham, the founder of the Jewish nation. It had the promise of Abraham, given to Abraham, that in him would all of the earth be blessed. Not only did they have Abraham, how about this? They had the commandments. God gave them the very righteousness of God dictated in words so that they could understand the very righteousness of God and what God was all about and things that they needed to do. Not only did they have the commandments, they had the sacrificial system. And the sacrificial system of the Old Testament was there to point them to Jesus and to say, look at Jesus and look at this man whom I will give as the sacrifice for your sin. And they had that whole sacrificial system. If you remember from last Sunday night, if you were here last Sunday night, we were preaching on the Day of Atonement, one of the days that the sacrifice was required there. And we saw that Jesus was pictured there as the Lord's goat, as the scapegoat, and as the fit man. And if you weren't here, sorry, you missed that. But that's part of the sacrificial system. It was just pointing out Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. They had the prophets, starting with Samuel, going all the way through the Old Testament and ending with Malachi there in the Old Testament. And the prophets were declaring the person of Jesus as Jesus is walking on the Emmaus Road with the two disciples there in Luke chapter number 24. He began at Moses and the prophets and explained to them how all these things must come about, that Jesus had to die. They're explaining that's what the prophets were doing. And the Israel had prophets. Not only that, but they had the promise of the Messiah that would come to them so that they could have their king, so that they could have their Savior. And Jesus was both of those things. And yet, what happened when Jesus came? They rejected him. They did not accept him as their king. They did not accept him as their Savior. This nation of Israel had everything it needed to prosper as far as a great tree in the kingdom of God, and they cast it off. So what is Jesus doing here in this passage? Can I say he's not cleansing the temple? He's replacing the temple. He is going to be the temple. The sacrificial system that went on in that temple was all about him. Now they've missed it all. What is he going to do? I'm going to be the sacrifice. The thing that pictured, you missed. The thing that I gave you to help you understand, you missed. I'm going to be this sacrifice that these things were picturing here. See, the Israel had a right talk. Israel had a right motion that they were going through. They could say the flowery prayers. They could give the continuation of the sacrifices, and they would. But can I tell you, it was all of naught. In the words of 2 Timothy chapter number 3 and verse number 5, they had a form of godliness, but were denying the power thereof. They were going through the motions, but there was no reality. There was no worship. And now it's Jesus shutting down the temple and shutting down, if you will, the nation of Israel. And he's saying, you guys don't, you haven't not accept me. And now it's time to turn to the Gentiles. And now it's time to show you that I'm going to be the sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. And that all nations would come and be able to worship me. Don't you know that the next day after Jesus turns the tables over here in the temple, don't you know what would probably happen the next day? Those tables would be set back up. The changing of the money would go back on. The business would continue to be able to transact. Jesus says something more radical than changing then flipping tables over is going to take place. I am going to die for the sins of the people. Historically, in 70 AD, the temple is taken down brick by brick. It is destroyed by Titus, the Roman general. And today, Jews are still seeking to erect their temple. they want to come back and they would want to observe again the sacrifices that were commanded in the Old Testament. And they're still, if you're an Orthodox Jew, still seeking your Messiah. That is, in all of this time, they have not learned one thing. And I'm just telling you, Messiah has come. The promise that was given to the prophets has been answered. Jesus is there. And Jesus, knowing all of these things, curses the fig tree to say, you're being set aside, Israel. Your dead works could not and did not save you. Salvation is only found in the person of Jesus Christ. I want you to look here at Hebrews, Hebrews chapter number 9, page 1298. 1298 in Hebrews chapter number 9. And look here at verse number 12. In Hebrews chapter number 9 and verse number 12, page 1298, and the Bible says this, neither by blood of goats and calves, that's the sacrificial system, but by his own blood, Jesus, he entered once into the holy place, having attained eternal redemption for us. It's talking here about Jesus. What did he do? He shed his blood for us on the cross of Calvary. And the Bible's saying here, he entered into the holy place, not of the temple. He entered into the holy place of the temple in heaven because he was showing his own blood as the sacrifice for the sin of mankind. But look at verse number 13. It says, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more? If there was a short covering, if there was a short reprieve for the judgment of sin because of the sacrificial system that was observed by the priests, there was an atonement, a covering for 1 year, and they had to do it the next year, and they had to do it the next year. Hey, if there was that for the people of the flesh, for the people of Israel that way, how much more, verse 14, shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The dead works that it's talking about here is this sacrificial system. Israel, you were thinking that this would save you. Hey, whoa, 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 whoa. All it was a temporary covering that you had to do year after year after year. But Jesus is the eternal covering. Jesus is the way of salvation for all. See, that's what the verse is getting at. That's what Jesus is trying to teach them by flipping over the tables there, the money changers' table. That's what he's trying to teach them by casting a curse on this fig tree that would represent the nation of Israel. Don't you see? Don't you realize that these things of which you're practicing, these dead works, will not save you? Jesus is the only one. Turn over to the book of Titus, Titus chapter number 3. In the same way that the works would not save the Israelites, the works do not save us. Whatever we do. Look in Titus chapter number 3, page 1284. 1284. In Titus chapter number 3, I want you to see verse number 5. Titus chapter number 3 and verse number 5, the Bible says this, not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's talking here about our salvation. Our salvation is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. He says, here it is. How do I get salvation? How do I receive salvation? It's not by what I do. It's by the very mercy of God. It's by the kindness of God. Look at verse number 6 now. Which he shed on us abundantly. Here it is. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. How did we get God's mercy able to be shown on us? Because of Jesus. Because of what Jesus did. And what did he do? He died for our sins on the cross of Calvary. He paid for what we owed. Look in verse number 7. It says, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You can have eternal life. You can have a home in heaven. Why? Because of God's kindness, God's grace that was shown on us because of what Jesus Christ did. See, that's what it was all about, Israel. That's what all these sacrifices were about. That's what God was trying to teach you through the law, that you can't possibly be able to get to heaven. Don't you understand that from the very get-go, from Abraham, God says there's one coming through your seed that will bless all the families of the earth. and it wasn't your sacrificial system, and it wasn't the law that you had, and it wasn't your prophets. It was Jesus, and you rejected him. My friend, I hope that you're not like many of those other people that have rejected Jesus. The Orthodox Jews today who still reject the person of Jesus. My friend, Jesus is the one who can save all. He is the sacrifice for my sins on the cross of Calvary. And if you would come to believe on him, if you would come to receive him, John 1:12 would say, then you would have, God's promise is, you would have eternal life. John 3:16, I think most of us here know that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Notice what it said. Whosoever believeth in him will not perish and have everlasting life. My friend, the only way of salvation is to come to believe on the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross of Calvary, that he paid for my sins, and God, by his grace, by his kindness, grants to me salvation, a home in heaven, eternal life. Salvation not by some work I can muster up. It's by the person of Jesus Christ. So we see in the text there in Mark a lesson for Israel. We can make it apply to us. But maybe you're here this morning and you're saying, Pastor, I already know that I'm on my way to heaven. I got that settled. I'm good that way. And praise the Lord, I'm glad that you are. I'm not trying in any way this morning to get you to doubt your salvation. I'm not in any way trying to get you to question your salvation. If you've come to believe on Jesus Christ, the truth of the Word of God is you have eternal life. And you take that to the bank. You can know what God says is true. God never lies. But can I make an application from the text of which we looked at here this morning? And that application is simply this. Does God see fruit in your life? Does God see fruit in your life? Or are you just a bunch of leaves? Do you look the part? Are you trying to come to church and make yourself look all good? And, you know, you put your money in the offering plate and you wear the right clothes. And, boy, you get called on church, you called on in church to pray and you say the right prayer. And everybody looks at you and says, hey, you're great and everything. But in reality, there's nothing of the Holy Spirit in you. I'm not, again, questioning your salvation. I'm just saying this. Holy Spirit's not producing any fruit in your life. You are a carnal Christian masked in the idea of religion. My friend, all you have to do to go to heaven is to believe on Jesus Christ. But once you're on your way to heaven, God wants us to begin bearing fruit. He wants us to begin showing the fruits of the Spirit. And can I ask you this? When you go home from church today, or tomorrow morning when you wake up, are you going to be exhibiting the same things that you tried to show in church this morning? Are you the same person who goes home, who goes to work, as you are in church on Sunday morning? Look in Titus. You're still there? Titus chapter number 3, verse number 8. And he says in verse number 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God, these are saved people, they believed in God, that's what it's talking about here, might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. That is, he says, hey, you know what saved people do? They show their good works. They show their good works. And I'm just sorry that I find a lot of Christians today who are not showing their good works. A lot of Christians today who can put the part up on Sunday morning, but they go home on Monday and they're watching things and they're talking like things and they're taking part in things that are not godly, that are not holy. And I'm just saying, whoa, 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 where is your fruit? Where is it? If you believed on Jesus, let's see the good works. Let's see those things that the Holy Spirit's trying to produce. So that we might be able to know, not necessarily know you're a Christian. Everybody has to deal with that between God and them. But know that they're somebody who loves the Lord by what they're doing. See, we can say we love the Lord. The proof's in the pudding. And what they say? Show me. Show me. We need to be people that way. Now, that's just application. What's the text teaching us? The text teaching us here, Jews, you be set aside. You've rejected Jesus. He was what you were supposed to find. He's the person you're supposed to come to worship, but you haven't done it. You're being set aside now, and Jesus is going to be in full blossom as he's a sacrifice for sins. That's the teaching of the passage. Hey, I don't know where you are today. If you've never come to believe on Jesus Christ, can I encourage you? Today's the day to believe on him. If you're a Christian, you know Jesus Christ, your Savior, but you're not living for him. Can I say today? Today's the day to make a decision to say, God, I'm going to dedicate my life. I'm going to serve you how you'd have me to serve you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,